Turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, found on page 1112 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you always are with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Well, as we work our way through our passage here this morning, we'll be looking at three things. In particular, we're going to be dealing with this, the third parable having to do with lost and found. Secondly, we'll look at this idea of looking with eyes opened. And yet, at the end, we must contend with some yet grumble. Well, as we have been working our way through the 15th chapter of Luke, we see this is the third of the parables that Jesus has given to that crowd that had assembled around him. And it isn't until we come to the tail end of this that we will see that the Lord is circling back again, bringing back to our mind what had precipitated these parables. The grumbling that he heard back in verse 2 from the Pharisees and scribes, who as they saw these crowds assembling and as they recognized amongst them the tax collectors and sinners, you recall they themselves had grumbled. And as Jesus then began to teach those who were assembled around him, he began a series of parables having to do with things that had been lost and found. You may recall that in that first example, he gave the example of a shepherd who looked out over his herd and noted that of his 100 sheep, one was missing. And rather than comfort himself that only 1% of his holdings had been jeopardized, a small price to pay for the difficulties that are involved in trying to seek one out, instead we saw in that wonderful example the heart of a concerned shepherd for sheep. Sheep that are known throughout Scripture. Isaiah reminds us of this, that they are known by their nature to wander. They're given to wandering. And God has been pleased throughout his word to often equate those who are his people as being sheep, that we might be reminded of these facts, that we all are given to sin. And we too frequently are prone to wander. And our wanderings show themselves time and again to put us in compromising positions and in danger and in need of being delivered. And in that first account, that's precisely what we saw. That faithful shepherd goes forth, leaving those that were secure behind, that he might pursue that one that was missing. And we saw the kindness and compassion of that shepherd as he ultimately found that sheep that had strayed. And I noted last week that he did not sit there and shake his finger at him and harass him and drive him forth from that ditch in which he had been captured. But rather, the compassion of the shepherd was seen as he laid hold of that lamb. And he put it over his own shoulders and bore it up until it was returned to the safety of the fold. And as he was describing this, we were being reminded not only of the way that we often will wander, but he was instructing us as to his purpose in coming, what he had come to do. And he was increasingly seeking to remedy that grumbling that he had heard. Now that was a ratio of 1 to 100. Then he proceeded to a second parable. And in the second parable, whom did we see there? We were introduced to a woman who we were told had 10 silver coins. And she lost one. One went missing. And she turned her house upside down, looking for that one that was lost. And I sought to try to further impress upon us the great value of that coin in her mind, as we might liken it to one of our monthly paychecks going missing. And how we too would have turned our house upside down, because we know that there are many things that have already laid claim to what that check represents, that it will come calling for it. And we wouldn't just say, oh well, we'll let it go. And yet in the course of that, we see the great interest of Christ for that which is lost. Again, a reminder, a further elaboration upon his concern for the errant, the concern for the sinner, that he would not be pleased to just allow them to be destroyed, but rather would seek them out that they might be found. Well, now we come to the third of the parables that he puts before us. And look, the ratio continues to get ever more dear, doesn't it? Here, as Luke begins this account for us, we see that Christ says there is a man who has now two sons. And that we might understand the significance of this situation. One of the two of those sons, here described as the younger, is put before us. And again, Christ is seeking to further shed light upon our nature in sin, trying to lay out in words that we can understand and relate to what our condition is in sin. There's a reason why here he picks upon the younger. What is it that comes to our mind when we think in terms of the consequence sometimes of youth or those characteristics of youth? And kids, I'm not just picking on you here, because there's every adult that's present that can look back upon their life and recall their own youthfulness and what it represented. Well, in our youthfulness, we are often apt to think more highly of ourselves and our abilities and even our wisdom than we ought. Think back, if you will, and adults can join in on this, but kids, this might be something you're wrestling with right now, that the instructions of your parents don't always seem to be the most logical or the thing that you most desire to do. Given the opportunity, you would do it differently. And all of us at one time in our life would have thought in that pattern. And I think one of the things that gives the Lord great pleasure is watching that transformation from our teenage years to our young adult and maybe young parent years, when we finally have to wrestle with, Mom and Dad weren't so wrong after all. And we began to see the wisdom of what it was they had been doing or the pattern that they had set before us. And I think the Lord has to laugh. He created us as creatures that laugh. And that God has to see in those examples an opportunity to chuckle as he sees us finally confronting our sinfulness and our pride, our lack of humility, our thinking too highly of ourselves. Well, here is a young man. He comes to his father and he asks for something. He says, Dad, I want you right now to give me that portion that would be mine when you're gone. Well, think in terms of inheritance. When is it that we typically would enjoy our inheritance? It rarely precedes the death of our parents, does it? And yet here we see kind of the inclination of the heart of this young man, of this son, as he goes to his father and says, really, Dad, I'd rather have the stuff than really you. Go ahead and give me now that which is mine, for I've known all along that I know far better than you how to use it. And I want to do it my way. Now it's interesting here as the father deals with this young son. The father hears the pleading of his son. The father likely understands the folly of this son's request. And yet we see here the father gives to the son precisely what he had asked for, doesn't he? There are several occasions similar to this that we find within God's word, that we might understand this parable rings true, that this is a common affliction that is faced by God's creatures, his people. Think back, if you will, to God's people. When they looked around them and they saw that the nations surrounding them had earthly human kings to lead them. And they began to yearn for the things that the other nations had. And they were overlooking the good that they presently possessed, being a people called out from the world, having the Lord to be their king. And you recall that God gave word to Samuel. He says, go to the people, tell them this is what it will be like. That you want to be like all of the other nations around you when you establish for yourself a king. No. That he's going to cultivate from your fields a portion. Know that he is going to have his finger upon your children, calling them into service within his palace or his armies. And yet, the people proceeded in the foolishness of their hearts. They sought a king. And they sought a king that had all of the wrong characteristics. They sought what was present on the outside. They looked upon Saul, their first king, and they saw one who looked mighty, who looked intimidating. And yet, we're reminded as Saul later disobeyed, sinned against God, taking upon himself to do things he ought not to have done, and God departed from him. That later on Samuel is called to go to Jesse and there to find the next king. And there Samuel is even given to these same tendencies, seeing the first of Jesse's son, a mighty young man, and thinking, well, this has got to be the one. And he goes throughout all seven of the sons in descending order of age and size. And not a one of them met with God's approval. And he had to ask, is this it? And Jesse said, but there's one more. He's a young, ruddy young lad that's out tending the sheep. And Samuel calls him forth, and God says, this is the one. God was interested not in the outward appearance, not in those outward expressions, but rather the contents and condition of the heart. Something that only he could know. Well, here is a young man in his foolishness calling upon his father to give him his inheritance that he might pursue the desires of his heart in this life. And he goes forth. And we see in his departure from his father that which typifies rebellion. He goes as far as he can away from his home, away from his father, into a foreign land. Think in terms of what that represents as he would depart the land of promise, that land that was to be a picture of heaven, a land given by God, leaving the God whom his household had served, and going into a foreign land where God is not honored. And where those who would be around him do not look to the Lord. And we see in his folly, he goes and for a season enjoys all that life has to offer, and how quickly that which once had glittered and the fame he may have enjoyed as that one who had been generous with his inheritance was now left penniless. Without anything, away from his family, away from his home, a foreigner in a strange land, destitute. And we see as his situation is described for us here, that he has to hire himself out to an unbeliever. And there, that we might understand the depths to which he has fallen, the only job, the only kind of employment he could find was to care for pigs, those unclean animals. And his belly rumbled. And he yearned for even that which the pigs possessed. And yet no one there showed him any compassion. We see here the fleeting nature of those worldly pursuits. And we see here pictured that calamity that is the final fruit of sin and rebellion, of the foolishness and folly of our hearts. And we've seen throughout the Psalms today, even David's Psalm of the Penitent, where he recognizes his own foolishness, his sin, his need. And yet, God doesn't leave him there. We see something happens to this one who once was so proud, this one who was once so sure of himself that he knew best. That in the midst of this despair and calamity, God is pleased to work upon him. And there's an important word that we see here that indicates a great change has taken place. You look down in verse 17, and what do we find? It starts with, but. But when he came to himself, we see this evidence of some great change has taken place. That one who in his foolishness of sin, who had been utterly blind to his foolishness, now his eyes are opened. Now he looks upon his life, upon the consequence of his sin. And now he is granted understanding. And he is described here as having come to himself. You see, it's in the midst of these terrible and most agonizing times that God is often prone to work. When we have expended the last of our possible individual efforts, the best of our thinking, to try to continue in our rebellion and sin against him and pursuing the things of the world, when we finally come up upon a wall that we cannot clear, the compassion of our Lord is seen. When all of a sudden, that which once had seemed so clear to us, now the light of Christ shines upon it. Now our eyes that once had been blind now see, and our minds now comprehend what we once had enjoyed. You see, I used that example of young parents who are getting acquainted with the responsibilities of raising their children, and all of a sudden the instruction of their parents now begins to make sense. That might in some way help us to understand the kind of shift that is here taking place in the mind of this one who had been in rebellion. Now he looks back, we see in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? The hired servants that he is describing here might be better understood as those who were mere day laborers, who were hired as needed. And yet as he thinks about those whose place of employment wasn't certain or sure one day to the next, yet he said, they weren't relegated to eating the pods of pigs. They weren't in such a destitute position, but rather they had bread in abundance. And all of a sudden he begins to look back and he looks at his father and now views his father as a most gracious, loving, and generous master. You see the stark contrast here. He had been, for a season, under the influence of a cruel master. That one who had filled his head full of all sorts of false thoughts. who had sought to entice him in directions that would ultimately lead to nothing but ruin. And now it becomes clear in his thinking to the cruelty of the master of sin that he had been under the sway of, and who had brought his life to that place of destitution. And now, by God's grace, he looks back with new eyes and sees his father afresh and understands what this last season has truly represented. And we see his heart begins to ache. He aches like we see David aching after he is confronted by Nathan of the sins that he thought had gone unnoticed and had been perfectly covered and never would be a lasting consequence to him. And yet, when confronted in his sin, his response is to fall down before God and acknowledge his sin. And we see what arises in his heart is contrition. What we see in the life of David is a recognition, not of the evil that he had done to Bathsheba or to Uriah, though he had injured them greatly, even Uriah to death. He had disgraced the nation for which God had set him apart to lead. But most importantly, he had sinned against God. And so we see it here in our passage today that as this young man comes under his conviction of sin, he recognizes that this season has been a season of rebellion against God. And we find him there uttering, as he begins to think in terms of what his recourse may be, in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." You see here his first concern, now that he has come under that conviction of sin, now that he sees clearly how his decisions and his pride have resulted in this calamity that is before him and upon him, his heart aches that he has sinned against God. And this is instructional to us. This is a help to us who, each one of us, even in Christ, still continue to contend with ongoing sin in our life. Hopefully, it's not the same sin. Hopefully, as we are becoming aware of sin, our first response is like that of David, like that of this young man who comes to know his sin, crying out to God, seeking his help and aid, confessing the sin that he might know the Lord's forgiveness and the freedom and peace that come when God has removed those stains from us. And when we have become reacquainted with the compassion of our faithful, loving Heavenly Father, he cries out, recognizing his sin. Now, this is instructional for you and I because sometimes it can be very easy for us to be quick to admit our sin, to verbalize our sin, and yet we may be lacking something that is to be an essential part of true repentance, a partner in that process of confessing our sins, that we would also demonstrate a desire to get away from our sin, to no longer continue in it, no longer comfortable with it. And so this young man had the option. He recognizes his sin. He constructs a plan. And yet had it ended right there, there would have been no benefit to him. But we see there is a key ingredient that is included here in the Lord's lesson. Look down, if you will, to verse 20. Though he has constructed this elaborate plan that he would return to his father and he would confess his sin before God and before his father, that he would recognize his lack of worth to be called a son, his unworthiness to occupy that place he once had enjoyed. And yet in verse 20, we see that crucial element of the story that is before us. This young man didn't merely have a good thought, but he acted upon it. That he not only was confronted with, recognized his sin, but then he arose in answer to the plan that he had formulated, and he came to his father. He acted upon it. A reminder to you and I, that's what the Lord calls of us. As he would be pleased to give us eyes that would see and minds that would comprehend our true situation, recognizing those sins that still exist within us, that we would recognize them, confess them, and then move, then act upon these things, a further expression of that new desire that he has worked within us. Now, we noted earlier that at the core of those first two parables that were put before us was the action, the care, and concern of the Lord. And so it is here. Here we see that the focus now shifts from this young man, and it rightfully falls upon the Father. And we learn much about our Heavenly Father as we read of the response of this Father. What do we find here? Look down, if you will. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Here we get a glimpse of that yearning of the Father. This speaks to that one whose son had left, had rebelled against him, and yet he had made it his regular practice to keep his eyes on the horizon, looking with hope for the return of that one who had been lost. That one that certainly had weighed heavily upon his heart as dead. You remember something similar arose in the life of Joseph. Joseph, that one whose brothers sold him into slavery and went back home to his father who loved him and showed to him that robe that he had given, that great gift, that multicolored robe covered in blood and ripped and shredded, that he might fall under that thought of his son, his beloved son, was no more, was dead. And yet, later on in that account, we see the wonderful plans of God that though his brothers had meant this for harm and for evil, God had great plans for Joseph that would yield great good, even the saving of thousands and tens of thousands when the famine would come. And later on, when Joseph is presented to his father, he falls upon him with kisses and with hugs. Celebrating. Why? Because that son he thought had been dead had been made alive. Well, here we see the joy of the father as this one comes under conviction of sin, gives up the folly of his earlier ways, and returns to his father. That this loving father sees him far off, having not given up, having not turned away, having not been offended by the fact that his son had rebelled against him and turned his back on him. But rather, when he saw him afar off, despite those around him who may have thought it undignified, he ran to his son. And he threw his arms around him and embraced him and lavished kisses upon him. Such is the love of our Heavenly Father. Such is the joy, as was pictured earlier, when one repents, that there is celebration in heaven. Here we see it epitomized by this Father, who now enjoys that one who was dead in transgression now is alive and returned to Him. And He celebrates. That one whom His Son had recollected that even the hired hands had fared so much better than He and had not been in want, now gets even further glimpses of the lavish blessings of God upon him. As God calls to His servants and tells them to bring the best robe and a ring and shoes for His feet, that His place within the household might be easily seen and discerned. And you note that which the Son had rehearsed, and we've done this, haven't we? Children, if you've disobeyed your parents and you know you have sin that needs to be confessed, oftentimes you'll think about what it is you're going to say and perhaps rehearse it so that when you come before your father or your mother and you would confess what you had done, how you had broken their rules, that you might say it well. Well, here this man had rehearsed these things. And you might note that when he finally comes to his father, he says most of what he had prepared to say, but there is one portion that is missing. One portion that he didn't get the opportunity to say, that we might better appreciate the magnitude of the reception of that our God for the one who confesses his sin. What was it that he had prepared to say? Back in verse 19, the last sentence, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." You see, as he comes to his father, as he recognizes that he has sinned before God and before him, as he recognizes his unworthiness even to be counted amongst his household, so great is the love shown to him by his father and the reception he receives that he's cut short. And the father interrupts and establishes what those good gifts will be that he would lavish upon his son. A son that now was alive. A son who now, the effect of this work that God had done upon him, saw with eyes that could see and comprehended with a mind made new and a heart that was contrite. And he rejoiced. Some of that planning of the Father is seen in the fact that he makes the order that the fattened calf be killed and prepared for a great feast. Perhaps another of those evidences, it was the fattened calf that was often held in reserve for those important religious days, like the Day of Atonement. And yet it may also represent here that yearning of the Father for that one who was dead with the hope that he would be returned to him, that now would be killed and partaken of, a part of the celebration of what he had received. And in verse 24, we are reminded why this attitude of celebration arises. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now at this time, he circles back all the way to finish up his address to those Pharisees and scribes who had grumbled in 15 verse 2. As he now describes that response of the elder brother. That elder brother who had remained by his father's side, who had been laboring out in the field all day long, now comes home from his labors and he hears the sound of festivities and celebration and dancing. And he wonders, why didn't I get an invitation? I didn't hear about this event today. And he asks of the servants, what has happened? And they say, your father has killed the fattened calf and is in celebration, for your brother has returned. That one who was lost has been found. And what was the reception of this elder brother? Did he meet this news with the same response of the father? No, quite the contrary. He too grumbled. He dug in his heels. He refused to go in. And he contemplated this action of his father as an unloving, unjust, unfair action. Well, I stayed around. I didn't go anywhere. I didn't squander what was my portion. I worked hard. I didn't disobey. And we see here emerging from the response of this elder brother that which can also be a word of warning to us of how easy it is for us to think in terms of our Heavenly Father's satisfaction based upon what we do, the things that we've done, the fact that we occupy a pew this Lord's Day or the next. And yet, if we would think that His good pleasure rests only in the good that we do and the places that we occupy, we too can begin to manifest the same nature of sin shown by this elder brother, whose heart isn't filled with compassion and grace and thanksgiving for what God had done in seeing this brother who was once thought to be dead restored and made truly alive. Why is it that Jesus would have included this section here? Well, certainly he was responding to the scribes and Pharisees who looked out on those great growing crowds and saw the tax collectors and saw the sinners and saw that Jesus was inclined to them, was interested in them and seeking them out and preaching and teaching to them, sitting around the table even to be found in their company. And they grumbled. He said, this is not right. Why would he so defile himself? And yet, this is essential and it is preserved by Luke for us here. It is given by Christ that we might again be reminded why it is that Jesus came. For we all stood condemned in our sin. We all were those who were going to perish for our sin unless God brought about salvation, a salvation accomplished by and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those who were the religious leaders of the day, those who put on airs, those who thought themselves secure, those who considered themselves to be righteous and law keepers, show the true nature of their heart as they grumble against those who once had been in darkness and now are coming to Christ, now are coming into His glorious light. Those who once thought themselves the pride of their father, the inheritor of all that is good, couldn't stand to think about the fact that our Heavenly Father's interest spanned far beyond the nation of Israel, and that the Gentiles would occupy a place at the table in Christ. You see, these are important things, and yet they're instructive for you and I as we would examine ourselves. One, that we would, like that younger brother, note the sins that we've maybe become comfortable with and our need to confess them. But perhaps we're on the other end of the spectrum and our hearts have lost their interest in those who are perishing. And we have begun, like the Pharisees and scribes, to look down our nose at those around us, those whom we know are struggling in sin and think that they are beyond the kindnesses of God. See, the church is the place for sinners to assemble, where the good news of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed, where we might witness the power of the arm of Christ on display as He would bring about new life. may we pray that God, in the years that He would have before us, unless He would come swiftly, would be pleased to use us as instruments in His hand to this purpose, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to see His fame extend, and to witness those who once were perishing, now made alive in Him. Let's look to Him in prayer.